Well, thank you, Phil, very much. Lovely to be with you sharing on this passage this evening. If you don't know me, my name is Andy Peck. I'm married to Nick and dad to Josh and Cameron, been coming about 16 years. So the feeding of the 5,000. Well, the late 20th century, and certainly early 21st century, have brought a plethora of books urging you and me to have the right beliefs and to live the future that we want, sometimes combined with the exhortation to live the dream. So here's one: believe in yourself, you are amazing. She believed she could, and so she did. Prisoners of belief, exposing and changing beliefs that control your life. The power of self-belief. Well, I'm sure a little bit of self-confidence and self-belief doesn't go amiss, of course. But, of course, people who are writing these books are taking on language which the Christian church has been using for several thousands of years. And indeed, when the Apostle John is writing his gospel, he's particularly concerned about belief. Indeed, at the end of his gospel, when he reflects on what he's just said towards the end in chapter 20, we read these words: Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. So Jesus, John is saying, I'm recording these signs, these miracles, in order that you, the readers, may believe. Now, John is writing many decades later. Some would say maybe as late as the 80s AD. I personally think probably closer to the 60s AD, but it's certainly 30 years or so after the life of Jesus. And he's, imagine an aged apostle recalling his days with Jesus. And he's possibly got Mark's gospel in front of him. Maybe that's already been written. And for him, the most important thing is that his readers might believe in Jesus. Now, the Greek, I understand, not a Greek scholar, but the Greek, believing, could mean believe for the first time or could mean go on believing. And certainly both, I'm sure, are in John's concern. And he's not saying believe in these things because it's a good idea or a nice philosophy, but he's saying this really happens. He's bringing, if you like, the RE department and the history department together and saying this man really lived, and I was an eyewitness of what he did. And therefore, I want you readers to put your trust in this man because what he has done has changed the universe for the good. And John himself in the gospel is saying, you know, we weren't always sure ourselves exactly what was going on. We didn't always get it right. But certainly at the end of the gospel, he's saying, I've written these things that you may believe. And he's, as you can see from that verse, by believing you may have life in his name. We've touched on this already in our look at John's gospel, that this is life with a capital L. The two words particularly that John that are used in the gospels, there's bios, which talks about life as we all enjoy it. So physical life, from which we get the word, of course, biology. But there's also another word that's used, particularly in John 1. In him was life. And that word for life is Zoe. Any Zoes in the congregation? No? Okay, well, anyway, if you're called Zoe, you have your definition of your name is here. The Greek word refers to the uncreated, eternal life of God, the divine life uniquely possessed by God. And so John is saying, we can have this kind of life, not just the physical life we all enjoy, but this eternal life, this special life, this Zoe life. And we're always already familiar, I guess, with the different kinds of life we enjoy. You know, a cabbage has a life to a certain extent, if it's in an appropriate soil. A puppy has life, a different kind of life from a cabbage. You wouldn't hopefully plant a puppy in soil. It has a different kind of life. But then a teenager or a young adult also has life, a different kind of life to a puppy and a different kind of life to a cabbage. You probably wouldn't play Mozart to a puppy. You probably wouldn't play Mozart to a young teenager either. But anyway, they're going to appreciate different things about life. And so there's another dimension of life, says John. There's a Zoe life, an eternal life that we can enjoy. And so what John is saying is that the signs that I'm recording in order that you may enjoy this special kind of eternal life. And in John's gospel thus far, we've seen in John 2, the sign of the water into wine. And then particularly last week, the man killed after the illness of 38 years. And this week, of course, we're looking at this other sign, the feeding of the 5,000. So probably it took place up in Bethsaida, which is a top right of the map there, quite close to the lake of the Sea of Galilee, probably in the foothills there, where Jesus had been teaching so many people. Now it is, of course, a remarkable miracle. It's the only miracle recorded in all four Gospels. We particularly looked at the Mark version earlier in a sermon looking under stewardship. Some of you recall that. John omits the fact that Jesus had been teaching all day and kind of gets to the heart of the miracle by talking about the feeding of the 5,000. Now, the detail is clear, of course. Jesus feeds 5,000 men plus women and children. And one commentator suggested maybe there were as many as 20,000 people, which, according to Wikipedia, is roughly the size of Reigate. So can you imagine the whole of Reigate at Priory Park, and Jesus comes and with five loaves and two fish feeds the whole of Reigate. And the barley loaves was the poor person's bread. So I looked it up online. Morrison's thick sliced white loaf would be the equivalent for us. That's about the cheapest, apparently, white bread you can get. So it's that kind of bread, and Jesus is feeding everyone with this small amount of food. The two fish, probably dried fish. I've never quite understood the proportions. Five loaves, two fish. Doesn't quite go, but nevertheless, this is what the boy had, and this is what was offered. So it is a remarkable event, and I guess most of us coming here know about the event. What does it mean, and why is it so popular within the four Gospels? And there's two things to note. First of all, within this Gospel, there's Jesus' interaction with the Jewish people that he was seeking to help, but also John's choice of this within the gospel. And John probably had a wider focus, not just for the Jewish people, but also the non-Jewish, the Gentiles who would come to read his gospel as he's recording this many years later. And so with that introduction, what might God be saying to us through this passage? Well, firstly, I think he's earthing our faith in the Jesus of history. John is clear that Jesus is coming is connected to the history of the people of God who had known centuries of life as God's covenant people and all the ups and downs of that. I've said before that within school, typically, history and RE are in different kind of departments, as you'd expect. But in people's heads, and particularly in young people's heads, the expectation is, well, Jesus is in the beliefs category, with all the other beliefs, and the history is where that's things that really happened. And what John is saying is, no, this is a person who has lived, who's as real as Julius Caesar and William the Conqueror and all the rest of them. This is a person who has existed, and this is real. And the way John has told us about Jesus in the gospel, he's alluding to some of the background. He's in the previous chapter talking about the fact that Moses So the 1300 years before had spoken and prophesied about his coming. And perhaps even going back to the Passover, that great event, of course, when the Jews' founding story was their rescue from the Egyptians, from the superpower. And their annual Passover is a reminder that the prophet said that God would do this again. He's going to rescue his people again, not from a physical superpower, though people had in mind maybe the Romans would be that superpower, but actually a spiritual rescue. And so there's echoes here that as Jesus is feeding the 5,000, it's just like Moses had fed the people with manna in the wilderness. And indeed, later on in this chapter, Jesus has a conversation with Jewish people about this very thing. And so this sign is saying, I am the bread of life. This miracle is backing up what I'm saying, that I am part of this exodus, this new thing that God is going to do amongst my people. I can multiply bread as a sign that I can provide a life from above for you if you put your faith in me. Now, when you and I may not have that same Old Testament background in this, you think, well, so what? But we need to realize that Jesus came to earth within this history. If he'd come with no background in Scripture whatsoever, how would we understand what he was doing and saying? If he said, I forgive sins, you say, well, what is a sin, Jesus? I can give you life. Well, what do you mean, life? And you know, the fact that Jesus comes when he does is key to our understanding of him. So John is earthing our faith in the Jesus of history. But secondly, he's understanding the importance, helping us understand the importance of the miraculous. Jesus gives us an example of a sign intended to develop faith or trust or confidence in Jesus. And so just like the lame man is given life, remember, and Jesus says, which is easier for me to say, get up off your mat and walk, or to forgive your sins. In other words, the forgiveness of sins is a sign that I have the power, the ability to walk is a sign that I have the power to forgive sins. Jesus is saying, I have the power to give life because of this miracle. So imagine if we had the 20,000 people being fed in Reigate Priory Park, okay? Would they be flocking to St. Mary's if they'd all been fed with that kind of miracle? What happens in chapter 6 is that Jesus, of course, goes back to Capernaum. The crowds flock after him. It's about 6 miles or so from Bethsaida to Capernaum, so kind of here to Dorking or thereabouts. And what does Jesus say to the crowds as they come after him? Very truly, I tell you, you are looking for me not because you saw the signs I performed, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill. Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. For on him, God the Father has placed his seal of approval. And then a little later on in chapter 6, he says, the Spirit gives life, the flesh counts for nothing. The words I've spoken to you, they are full of the Spirit and life. Yet there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus had known from the beginning which of them did not believe and who would betray him, etc. Verse 66, from this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. You do not want to leave too, do you? Jesus asked the 12. Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have come to believe and to know that you are the Holy One of God. So, the 20,000 of earlier in the chapter, by the end of the chapter, whittles down to 12. So if it was, you know, a group in Reigate Priory, they could all fit in the creche. That would be the number that actually believe at the end of the miracle. So he's saying the question, so surely, John, there must be some mistake. You're supposed to be including signs that increase faith. You say so at the end of your gospel. This one doesn't work. You've only got 12 people at the end of the chapter. Get the point? Get the problem? Go back to the first sign, John 2, the water into wine. How many people came to believe in Jesus as the result of that sign? Well, actually, they didn't know it was Jesus at all. We read the disciples from there came to put their faith in him. But Jesus does the miracle and nobody knows it's happened and that it's even him. And the second, the John 5, the healing at the pool, how does that go? Well, we read at the end of, towards the end of the chapter, for this reason, they tried all the more to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own father, making himself equal with God. So we say, John, you're not doing very well, are you? You're selecting these signs, but people are really not believing. So what are we making of the miracles? Are they a sign that Jesus is the Christ? Yes. They're encouraging those who believe. So the water into wine, the disciples believe. But of course, they encourage faith, but they do not force faith. You will know that many have been touched by the power of God, even healed, but their hearts still prefer to live life their way, effectively rejecting God. And so Jesus' rebuke for these people was that you've seen the miracle, but you haven't understood what's really going on, and you haven't put your faith in me as the Lord of all. I'd love to see more miracles, of course, we all would, of healing and God's intervention. But the gospel says it's a tool that God uses as part of the process to help our hearts to believe in him. But there's no assurance that a miracle will in itself lead to faith. And so I think this gospel also is, we're learning important lessons about faith. For the other gospels give us complementary accounts. And in Mark, Jesus actually says to the disciples, you give them something to eat. In the John's gospel, he says to Philip, where are we going to get our food for these amount of people? Now, Philip was from Bethsaida, so it was an obvious question, you know, effectively, you know, Philip, you know, you're the local here, where are the shops, how are we going to get the food? He was kind of, but the text says he said these things to test Philip because he knew what he was going to do. There was a test of encouragement to think the right things, Philip. But of course, Philip said, well, where are we going to get food for this? And Andrew comes along, and my name being Andy or Andrew, he gets a very rare mention in the Gospels. Growing up, I was a bit annoyed about that. But anyway, here he is. He gets his moment, but his moment isn't a particularly good one because he's thinking in purely natural terms. 5 loaves, 2 fish, not going to be very good, but hey, I've done my bit. And you actually ask the question, hang on, was the miracle strictly necessary? I mean, we don't have the embarrassment that Jesus averts in John 2, water into wine. We don't have the amazing transformation of John 5, of a man who's been ill for 38 years, suddenly getting better. I'm not saying for one moment that hunger is not unpleasant, but they would have all eventually got home, wouldn't they, and eaten. Now, it's almost as if Jesus is demonstrating his capacity to serve people in an outrageous way, even when he doesn't strictly have to. I mean, there was no kind of there's a Jesus conference and you're going to get, you know, an evening meal provided, was there? They turned up, they chased after Jesus. Jesus had done the teaching, and foolishly they hadn't brought any food apart from this one lad who'd brought 5 loaves and 2 fish. It was their fault. But Jesus has compassion upon them in a very, in a sense, a relatively insignificant thing of saying, well, these guys are hungry, I'm going to feed them. But we have some insight into what's really going on. In the Mark account, in Mark 7, the disciples have got into a discussion about not bringing any bread. And Jesus says, why are you talking about having no bread? Do you still not see or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Do you have eyes but fail to see and ears that fail to hear? And don't you remember when I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many basketfuls of pieces did you pick up? 12, they replied. And when I broke the 7 loaves for the 4,000, how many basketfuls of pieces did you pick up? They answered, 7. He said to them, do you still not understand? And we say, nope. But what is Jesus really saying? He's saying, look, guys, I'm able to do special things. I'm able to bring insights here. And he uses the language, are your hearts hardened? They too had seen the miracles, but they hadn't thought, wow, let's engage in this. They'd gone back to their normal routine bios life, if you like. When Jesus is saying, actually, there's something else here that's going on. And so it is that the Jesus is taking these disciples on a journey. Later in John, Jesus specifically says that those who will believe in me will do even greater things. Very truly, I tell you, whoever believes in me will do the works I've been doing, and they will do even greater things than these because I am going to the Father. Whoever believes in me. So the kind of faith that John is asking us to have is this kind of faith of the greater things that Jesus. Now, we can explore what that means. And, you know, there's various scholars have had arguments about that. But it's certainly saying that when Jesus says to the 12, you give them something to eat or to fill it, how are we going to sort this out? He was expecting them to have thought, hang on, you're the Jesus that turned water into wine. You can be the Jesus that sorts things out. We have seen healing in your name. Maybe something special can happen as we ask God. And this is lessons in faith, isn't it? Lessons in faith for us all. Because I can remember a time when I'd have come to this gospel and thought, hey, Jesus has done it again, wonderful. But the gospel is also saying, but Andy, where is your faith? Where is your trust? Where is your confidence when you get to those moments and you have limited resources and the Lord is doing something a bit more? Are you trusting me, or are you, well, saying, I've got my 5 loaves and 2 fish, let's see what I can do? And John is encouraging us to believe in that kind of Jesus that says we have this kind of life that expects other special things to happen. Now, there's no evidence in the Bible that the disciples routinely saw food multiplied. When there was a famine in Jerusalem in the book of Acts, the apostle Paul raises money for the poor there. He doesn't say, well, just say a Jesus prayer and you'll all be fed. There is, in the contemporary world, occasions I've read about where food has apparently been multiplied. There's an American church that claims to have seen T-bone steak multiplied during an occasion when feeding the poor. They seem very reliable. During a revival on the islands of Fiji, there was a remarkable occasion where fish returned to the oceans. So there'd been no staple fish for 55 years. On the last day of a 21-day fast, 4,000 fish were caught in the oceans, and the people had seen healings and all sorts of things. You can look at it on the George Otis Jr.'s Transformations website, and you'll see the miracle that took place. These are amazing exceptions in one sense, but they're the sort of things that God sometimes does. What they're telling us is that when we see situations, we can see it in the natural, in terms of what we think might happen. Or we can see it potentially in the supernatural and say, Lord, what is it that you might want to do through us? And when the church of God is known as the place where God is at work, there will be those who come and see and go away. There will be those who scoff and scorn. And there will be those who come to believe. And you and I, I guess, are here because we are believers. We believe in this kind of stuff. And as we celebrate bread and wine, we're reminded of the living bread with which we're fed. Let us remember, too, the symbol of the body of Christ of which we're a part, and of that wonderful Zoe life that we all share and makes these kind of things wonderfully possible. Amen.